Get rolling on that. And if you'll remember from last week, we talked about deception some, and I want to ask you what's in my water bottle. It's water. But if you're here, we talked some about how that things can certainly appear differently than they really are. And we talked about deception, and this world is full of deception. And we need to have discernment. The purpose of last Wednesday night, and we got this online if you want to go back and listen to it, but the purpose of the class last Wednesday night was that we would have our spiritual awareness up, that everything is not as it appears. Okay, it's really important we realize that as Christians, and even comes down to not everything with a cross on it is Christian. Not everything that has the name Jesus on it is Christian. If you don't know that, you are very susceptible to deception, even in the name of Christ, even in Christianity. We talked last week, as it talks about in 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 10, about how Satan can transform himself into an angel of light, manifest himself as an angel of light. And there's a lot of people that are deceived today, and I think that's really what it comes down to. And we talked about how that Satan, he seeks to destroy, but his number one weapon in destroying people's lives is deception. Okay, I think about this young man who committed suicide. He was deceived. I'm sure what leads to that, always leads to that, is a sense of hopelessness, of despair. He thought there was no hope. Is there hope or is there not? I firmly, strongly, objectively believe that there is hope, but he was deceived. And he took his life. And that's the case in a lot of things. That just comes to mind, though, as Dini has given that request tonight. But what we're going to cover tonight is we talked about deception. We talked about it some more Sunday night. We talked about the fallen world in which we live. And we need to understand. I got some good questions at the jail Monday night. And a guy was asking me, why is it so hard to be a Christian? And I said, man, I'm so glad you ask. That's what I've been thinking on, preaching on, teaching on at various times over the last probably 2 or 3 years. And if you'll remember, several Wednesday nights ago when we were back in our old building, you know, we were talking about why is it so hard to be a Christian? Why do things go wrong in this world? Why is there suffering? But when you really look at the world in which we live, that this world has fallen, it's been affected by rebellion against God, it has fallen away from God, as we talked about Sunday night, who is the prince of this world?
Satan.
It talks about that Satan is the prince of this world. One of the most common miracles that Jesus performs is exorcisms. It's casting demons out of people. I mean, we live in a satanically controlled, demonically infested, fallen world. Why does anything go right? Why are we able to sit here tonight in comfort and enjoying our time together tonight? In the world in which we live, this is a pretty treacherous world. And it's all over the Scriptures if we read the Scriptures. Christ, I mean, He gives warning after warning after warning to disciples saying, you're going to face hardship and persecution and tribulations. Don't be surprised. If you're surprised by that, you have not read the Scriptures. And so as I was talking to this young man, I mean, I think it was making sense to him to understand that it's going to be tough in this world for everybody. This is a tough world in which we live. But it's going to be especially tough for Christians. Because as I told him Monday night, as I told the congregation here Sunday night, you and I live in a rebellious world. We've rebelled against God. When you rebel against God, who is light and life and joy and peace and love, what direction do you think you go? You go into darkness. You go into hatred. You go into deception. When you fall away from God, when you are going the opposite direction of God, you're going into very bad things, okay? And that's the world in which we live. And this is a rebellious, fallen world. But you and I, as Christians, in this rebellious world, we are rebels against the rebellion. Does that make sense? This world is in rebellion against God. Well, you and I are rebelling against this world, which means we're swimming directly upstream. Okay? We're swimming the Mississippi River, but we're not swimming from Minnesota to Louisiana. We're swimming from Louisiana to Minnesota. That's a different swim, okay? That's a lot of resistance, and that's what we're doing in this world as Christians. And as I've said before, Christ told His disciples, and He's told each one of us, this applies to us tonight, that they are the light of the world. And says that a light that's set on a hill It has to be seen, okay? And that's a tremendous thing, that we're a light to this world. Just as Christ was the light of this world, now we as believers are a light of this world. But as part of being a light is, you can see a light, I mean, miles away when it's dark. Just the smallest light, you can see it. That's a great thing in a dark world, but the problem is that also makes you a target, okay? And that's where we see it. And so, and actually all of this kind of rolls into what we're going to talk about tonight, which may surprise you. But tonight's lesson, we're going to let me ask you this. What's the oldest book in the Bible?
Job.
Good answer. Okay. Genesis covers things much that definitely predate the book of Job. Okay. As Kenny's going through his class, going through the scriptures, and remember the scriptures are not laid out chronologically by any means, and so if you think they are, you're going to be very confused. But they're broken up more by the topics or the type of writing they are. But Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. Genesis covers things that predate Job and predate everything but God, but Job is probably the oldest book, because who wrote the book of Genesis?
Moses
did. Okay, Moses almost certainly lived after Job. Job most likely lived around the time of Abraham, probably about 500, 600 years before Moses, and about 4,000 years ago. Okay, and so the book of Job, chapter 41. Now, this is a weird lesson tonight, and you're going to think of that. Especially you're going to think, what does this have to do with anything, much less last week? But turn to the book of Job and turn to chapter 41. Okay? Chapter 41. And what I want to look at tonight is asking the question, what is Job chapter 41 describing? I think I talked to Kenny about this a couple of weeks ago and at a birthday party, but I think you might find this interesting tonight. So Job chapter 41. Now, to break down Job for you very quickly, Job is 42 chapters. But the way the book of Job breaks down is the first three chapters, what you have is a godly man who is going through affliction and suffering. Okay? That's really the main theme of the book of Job, is why is there suffering, especially for those who are, you know, Job is not a perfect man, but Job is a godly man. He's going through affliction, he's going through suffering. And the first three chapters describe that suffering, okay? Chapter 4 through 37 is Job and his three friends trying to reason, why has this happened to Job? Why? He's lost everything. He's lost absolutely everything. He's lost his family. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his lands, his cattle, and his health. He's lost absolutely everything. His wife has basically turned on him, even though she's still living. And so Job is in complete despair. His friends come. They don't even know what to say. They just look at him for, I think, like, what, a day, 2 days, 3 days, something like that, before they even say anything. And then this dialogue begins. And most of the book of Job is covering this dialogue about why has this happened. Now, that's kind of a simplistic explanation of the book of Job, but that's basically what it covers in chapter 4 through chapter 37. In chapter 38, God replies to Job and to everything he's been hearing. Okay? So from chapter 38 to chapter 41 is God's reply, and it comes in the form of him questioning Job, and it is a barrage of 64 questions that he answers Job, or asks Job, that Job cannot answer any of them. Okay? And basically, God does not answer for Job and say, this is why you are suffering. But what he tells him is, he reminds him of who he is and who Job is. And basically what he's saying is, Job, have you detected that I've made an error somewhere? If you've detected that, let me throw some other things past you, and you let me know how I should have done these things. If you're wiser than me and you know better than I do, then let me ask you some additional questions about creation, about the things that I've done, and maybe you can give me some counsel. And what does Job say? That's right, nothing. He says, woe is me. I'm a worm. You know, I can't handle this. Which is what everyone's going to say in light of who God is and who we are, when you really begin to get a glimpse of who God is. And so God begins this interrogation of Job to say, okay, Job, you know, you have questioned, you've questioned my sovereignty, you've questioned my goodness for the last, whatever, 33 chapters. Now I have some questions, and Job has nothing to say, okay? We're going to jump into this, though, okay? That's 38 through 41. We're going to read the end of that tonight. Job 42, He is restored. God restores him beyond that which he had previously. Okay? Full restoration and then some even beyond that. And that's the book of Job. But I want to read tonight Job 41. And who wants to read a lot tonight? Okay. 34 verses. If you'd like to split that up, you can. But this is the end of God's questioning of Job. Okay? So, Job 41. This is the conclusion, and this is what God ends with. And I want you to think about this tonight, okay? Okay, if you don't care, read that for us, Denny.
Can you pull in Leviathan with a fish hook or tie down its tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through its nose or pierce its jaw with a hook? Will it keep begging you for mercy? Will it speak to you with gentle words? Will it make an agreement with you for you to take it as your slave for life? Can you make a pet of it like a bird or put it on a leash for the young women in your house? Will traders barter for it? Will they divide it up among the merchants? Can you fill its hide with harpoons or its head with fishing spears? If you lay a hand on it, will you remember the struggle and never do it again? Any hope of subduing it is false. The mere sight of it is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse it. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. I will not fail to speak of Leviathan's limbs, its strength and its graceful form. Who can strip off its outer coat? Who can penetrate its double coat of armor? Who dares open the doors of its mouth, ringed about with fearsome teeth? Its back has rows of shields tightly sealed together. Each is so close to the next that no air can pass between them. They are joined fast to one another. They cling together and cannot be parted. Its snorting throws out flashes of light. Its eyes are like the rays of dawn. Flames stream from its mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from its nostrils as from a boiling pot over burning reeds. Its breath sets coals ablaze, and flames dart from its mouth. Strength resides in its neck. Dismay goes before it. The folds of its flesh are tightly joined. They are firm and immovable. Its chest is hard as rock, hard as a lower millstone. When it rises up, the mighty are terrified. They retreat before its thrashing. The sword that reaches it has no effect, nor does the spear or the dart or the javelin. Iron it treats like straw and bronze like rotten wood. Arrows do not make it flee. Sling stones are like shaft to it. A club seems to it but a piece of straw. It laughs at the rattling of the lance. Its undersides are jagged poshards, leaving a trail in the mud like a threshing sledge. It makes the depths churn like a boiling cauldron and stirs up the sea like a pot of ointment. It leaves a glistening wake behind it. One would think the deep had white hair. Nothing on earth is its equal, a creature without fear. It looks down on all that are haughty and is king over all that are proud.
Okay. What in the world is this describing? Any guesses?
A whale.
A whale? Pretty interesting. Pretty interesting description. As you read through that, are there things that are similar to a whale? Definitely. Are there things that are different than a whale? Definitely. Can you think of a creature that you say, man, that's definitely what that is? Out of his mouth goes burning lamps, as I got in King James, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of its nostrils goeth smoke, and out of its seething pot or cauldron, his breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of its mouth. Do you know what that sounds like to me? A fire-breathing dragon.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, so a whale, a fire-breathing dragon. So far, I like Pat's answer better than mine. what else could be describing? Well, it's definitely... Well, it's...
I mean, the power.
Yeah, I mean, you're talking about an incredibly powerful being. I can tell you this. The purpose of Job 41 is that you have this creature that man can do nothing with and God has no problem with. That's the point, okay? That's the point of this text. And so, I'm going to have to speculate a little bit tonight, but I want you to understand the main point of this is... Well, we may get to that in just a minute. Maybe the devil.
Sounds like him.
I've heard people say a crocodile. I've heard people say a dinosaur. What was it? A plesiosaurus? Caleb probably can correct me on the pronunciation of that. He knows every animal name. I think that's what they claim a Loch Ness monster, the Loch Ness monster is. Is a plesiosaurus. I've got a picture of one here. That might be, I don't know how well you can see that up here. You see down here, it's not really that big. As I showed the kids, and I was also fascinated by during Bible school, what's the largest animal in the world today?
It's actually the largest animal that's ever existed.
That's what I was getting ready to say, but anyway, blue whale. Okay, if I ask the question, what's the largest animal that has ever existed? You know, I would think, I don't know, Tyrannosaurus rex or Brachiosaurus or something like that, and it's the blue whale. Blue whale is going away the largest animal to have ever lived, okay? So that maybe that could be what this is describing, because you're not going to do anything with the blue whale. I think it's 200 tons, I think is how much a blue whale weighs. An elephant, African elephant's the largest land animal. Blue whale's the largest sea animal. An African elephant weighs approximately the same as a blue whale's tongue. That's how much bigger a blue whale is than an African elephant. Yes, Caleb.
Actually, can't resist. I know a few things.
Okay.
The heart is as big as a Volkswagen, and its arteries are so large that a person could swim through them in a scuba suit.
I had a diagram of that for the kids for Bible school. It showed like three people like inside of a plastic depiction of a blue whale's heart. Three grown people. It was pretty interesting. It's like a playground, and that's its heart valves. Okay, we're digressing, I guess. But anyway, that's as you think about, as I read this account, I've heard different things suggested. I've heard a lot of people say this is referring to some type of prehistoric creature, a dinosaur, something like that. Some kind of, you know, you can tell. Generally speaking, this is what it's describing is some kind of powerful, dangerous sea creature, right? I mean, you can get that from the description here. Now, to say, well, that is, you know, this is what we would call that today or something like that is a little more difficult, okay? Now, I don't know for sure what this is talking about. But, and I'm speculating tonight as I say this, I listened to a friend of mine was preaching through the book of Job, but he was covering Job 41. His name is James Ganzevoort. I'm going to give him credit because I'm recording, especially. He was covering Job 41. And he brought something up that gave me a completely different perspective on this scripture. Okay? Turn over to Revelation chapter 12. And Frankie, being a genius, is already ahead of me on this. Revelation chapter 12. Now, who wants to also read a lot tonight?
Ooh, there it is.
Now, I mean, basically, as I read Job 41, I think this sounds like a mythical creature. I don't think fire-breathing dragon, I don't think of that as being... if I see one on the way home, I'm going to be pretty alarmed, okay? Not just because it's breathing fire, but because I think of that as like a mythical creature. You know, you see that in movies. I think the last one I saw with a fire-breathing dragon was one of the Lord of the Rings. And it was also a dragon that could talk, which was interesting. And a lot of, it seems like a lot of movies about this fire-breathing dragon, it can talk. But So as I think about that, I almost want to immediately, as I read this, and I say, well, what is this? What matches up? What doesn't match up in Job 41? I would almost say this sounds almost like a mythical creature. But when you think about the context of what God is saying, He's saying, this is the end of the crescendo of Him saying, this is my power, Job. This is what I can do. And so if He's appealing to a mythical creature, it doesn't make a lot of sense to say, I can, you know, if I told you tonight, you know how tough I am? I can beat up a dragon. You're going to be like, well, that's kind of weird because that's a mythical creature. You know, they don't exist. So I say I'm tough enough to beat up 20 men. That's something that makes sense. You know what I'm saying? And so to appeal to a mythical creature in Job 41 really doesn't make any sense in light of what God is trying to communicate to Job. Okay? But look at Revelation chapter 12. And who wants to read verses 1 through 17? Or you can split it with a friend if you'd like.
12, 1 through 17.
12, 1 through 17, yes. You want to take...
There appeared a great wonder in heaven.
Listen close to this.
A woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars.
Okay, I can tell you right now, that's a representation of Israel. Genesis 37:9, Joseph's dream talks about his mother and father, and the way that that's described with a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, that is a representation of Israel. So understand, in the book of Revelation, there's a lot of symbolism, okay? Actually, let me read that for you real quick. So I'll let Frankie read one verse of her 17, and I've cut her off. But let me... Genesis 30... Where did I find that at? 37:9. This is Joseph's dream, and it says, and he dreamed yet another dream and told his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And what that's saying is, he's talking about how that his mother and his father and his brothers were bowing down to him. Okay, so he's referring to his mother and father as being as the sun and the stars, just as it's described here in Revelation 12:1. So anyway, all right, go ahead. But that kind of sets the tone for this chapter. Okay, go ahead, Frankie. I won't cut you off again.
That's all right, babe. Anytime. Jump in.
All right.
And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he has but a short time. How many more verses?
17.
Verse 17.
And when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.
Okay. There's a lot of symbolism in this chapter, no question. Okay? But this is representing very real things. Okay? Do you think this sheds some light on Job 41? It does for me.
Yes, sir. Read.
As I read that and read about the dragon and read about the seven heads, the ten horns, the seven crowns upon his head, about his tail drawing a third of the stars out of heaven, which that's where most people say that when Satan, which what who is Satan?
He was an angel.
He's an angel. A cherubim that sinned against God. And when you hear people say that he took a third of the angels with him, we know that demons are also fallen angelic beings. And people say, well, how many angels fell in that rebellion against God, the angelic rebellion? Most people would say a third of the angels, based upon solely upon that scripture right there. Okay? So as I said, this is very symbolic language, but I really believe this is representing very real things. Okay? I think this sheds some light on Job 41. And in light of that, what did I say earlier about as God is questioning Job, it's building as he questions him, and it finishes with Job 41, what was it, verse 34. And listen to what this says. And this is the literal interpretation of it. Let me find my spot here. It says, "He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride." That sounds like Satan. It talks over there that his heart is like a millstone. He has a hard heart. It talks about who will make a covenant with him. Or who, let's see, "Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever?" That's what that's mentioned up there in earlier verses of chapter 41, of how that's being described. I think this sheds some light on Job 41. Okay? Now, one thing, I'll give you a little homework if you want to read. Read Revelation 13 as well, later on tonight. Because this talks about the beast that comes out of the sea. Okay? And then it talks about the beast that comes down to the earth. And if you go back and you read Job chapter 40, you also hear about this being, or this creature called Behemoth. Okay, we're not going to read that tonight. But what is it describing when it talks about the Behemoth? And what you understand is it's very similar to the Leviathan, which is a sea creature, but this is a creature of the land. And you see in Revelation 13, the beast of the sea, 1 through 10, and then the beast of the earth, 11 through 18. I think there could possibly be a parallel there. Now, I'm not saying I'm 100% sure on what this is talking about, but I think that Job 41 and Revelation 13 are referring to the same thing. And it's not a question of what is the Leviathan, it's a question of who is the Leviathan. I think that Job 41 is referring to Satan. Okay? This is a creature man can do nothing with, but God can play with this creature like a bird. That's what it says in Job 41. And that's the main point of Job 41, as I said earlier. And what I want you to understand this tonight is that a lot of times when you think about prophecy and you think about things written in Revelation, people read that and they get very fascinated with it, but it's like, what's the practical application of what you're reading? And that's where a lot of people break down. They may go over some very interesting things and try to draw some parallels between things that are happening amongst nations or globally and things that are happening in the last 100 years or something like that, but they do a very poor job of saying, so what's the point behind that, okay? But as you look at Job 41, I think there's a connection there when you look at how did Job's sufferings and afflictions begin in those first three chapters? There's a conversation between Satan and God. Is there ever any indication that he is aware of the conversation between God and Satan?
No, never.
I don't see anywhere in the book of Job. Now, maybe Job may have wrote the book of Job and might have been... Somehow it might have been revealed to him later on. I don't know who wrote the book of Job. But the best you can tell reading through the book of Job is that he has no idea that this conversation has taken place. Where Satan, God brings up Job, his servant Job, to Satan. And as he's speaking with Satan, this is all just very mysterious, okay? But as you read this, the angels are speaking to God. And go back and read this tonight, the first three chapters of Job. They come before God to give a report before God, and Satan comes among them, and God asks Satan, where have you been? And he said, I've been going to and fro in the earth. And he says, during your travels, have you considered my servant Job? And he says, there's a hedge around him. So that the answer is, yes, I have considered him, and you're protecting him, you have a hedge around him. Drop your hedge, and he won't be your servant anymore, he'll curse you to your face. And God says, he's all yours. He goes out, destroys everything in his life. Comes back, Job hasn't cursed God. I'm paraphrasing this very quickly for you. And then Satan basically doubles down and says, skin for skin. All right. Where was I? So Satan says, well, yeah, sure, he's not gonna curse you now because he still has his health, but if you touch him physically, then he'll curse you. And God says, okay, but spare his life. Okay. That conversation, and at no point in this does Job curse God, although as you read later on, he still questions why is he going through this. He's completely oblivious to this conversation, okay? But I think if you see what happens in the first two or three chapters, and then you read chapter 41, there's a parallel there to say, this began with Satan, a being you can do nothing with, who can completely devour you, who just, I mean, absolutely overwhelms you, as Job had experienced. But I can play with him like a bird. Does that make sense? I think that there is a connection there. Not to mention that there's a connection when you look at Genesis chapter 3 and how Satan appears to Eve. In what form does he appear?
As a snake,
as a serpent. I had a guy at the jail ask me this Monday night about, okay, so a half man, half snake. I said, let me be very clear. I have absolutely no earthly idea what that scene looked like in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden. What did the serpent look like? Pre-fall. I have no earthly idea, and you don't either. It just says that a serpent spoke to Eve, deceived her, okay? And that's where the fall comes in with Eve and then Adam, and Adam affecting everyone, okay? I don't think it's a coincidence that you see that referred to also in Revelation about the dragon, the old serpent, the deceiver, this reptile theme, you know what I'm saying? I don't think that's a coincidence either. Now, and if you look at that as it builds up, as God is building up to say, Job, if you know everything and you know what I should be doing, then tell me about this and this and this. Is it not a fitting buildup for him to roll right into chapter 41 and say, and what do you do with Satan? That's right, you do nothing with him. I'm in control over him. And that's the end of his interrogation of Job. I think that makes a lot of sense. To end, that is our number one foe that you and I can do nothing with. And it was the same case with Job. I think all of that gives us some context for what the Leviathan is in Job 41. Okay? And we don't always know how Satan might manifest himself. Now, this is one thing I'd point out in that, in this view or this opinion, is that Job has to have some context for who the Leviathan is. In order for this to make sense to him, it can't be some being that's not going to be revealed until Revelation 13, talking about, you know, Satan as a dragon. There has to be some context for Job, but I have no earthly idea what Job's concept of the Leviathan was in Job 41. Okay, but as I think about all of that, as I said, I'm just speculating on this, and we'll get some comments on this in just a minute before we close. But I want to read one final scripture in Ephesians chapter 6 tonight. And maybe that gives you some things you can go back and read on tonight or think on tonight. But I think you find a parallel to Job 41 in the Old Testament in Ephesians 6 in the New Testament, beginning in verse 10. And if somebody would, read verse 10 through 18. And this is a scripture. This includes one of Dan's favorite scriptures that he's mentioned before, and it's one of my favorites too. It seems like I come back to this all the time. But this is talking about putting on the whole armor of God. Okay, I have a question. Why do you need to put on the whole armor of God?
Protect yourself.
Exactly. And I think as you read the context of this, because you might have heard these scriptures read, but you haven't heard them read together. Okay? But when you put these scriptures together, it makes a lot more sense about you better grab the whole armor of God and get it on as fast as you possibly can, because we have an adversary. Okay? Who wants to read that for us in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18? Do I have any takers?
Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickednesses in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplications for all saints.
Okay. You can keep reading on down through there, but that you get the general idea there. This is the whole idea of putting on the whole armor of God. In Job 41 and Revelation 13, what you need to understand is there's a lot more than meets the eye. When you and I are facing things in this life, as it says in verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. A lot of the things that we think maybe are problems we have with other people, there's a lot more to it than that. We battle not, or we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, because of that, take unto you the whole armor of God. Do you understand what that's saying? It's saying if you had any earthly idea what you're up against, sin, this world, a fallen world, Satan. Here's the thing, we deal with sin and we deal with a fallen world, but there's something even greater than that that we're up against. There is an instigator. There is an adversary. How big is the devil? That's a categorical error. What is the devil? Does he have scales? Does he breathe fire? What is he? What's his essence?
Evil.
He's a spirit. How big is this? What are angels? They're spirit beings, right? Ministering spirits. Angels are ministering spirits. Fallen angels are spirit beings. I have no earthly idea what Satan looks like. And almost that's almost a categorical error to say that. What it's saying is there is a spiritual being who has it out for you. But I like how, and I don't think it's deceptive at all to describe Satan the way he's described in Job 41. What he's saying is, it is like getting hit with a freight train. You don't stand a chance against him. Do you think you're smart tonight? You're not. You will be sifted like that. Just like Peter was sifted, standing right there in the presence of Christ, he was sifted. You'll be sifted. There really is an adversary we're up against, for whom we are no match whatsoever. That's the point. Okay? That's the point of Revelation 13 and Revelation 12. That's the point of Job 41. That's the point of Ephesians chapter 6, is that we are up against things of which we are no match. That's where it mentions there the wiles of the devil, of how he comes at us. We are no match for the deception that this world throws at us. We will be turned so far upside down. And all these people today that think they're so intellectual and so brilliant and so academic, they don't know anything. A child can put them on the ropes by asking just a few questions about, well, where did this come from? Where did that come from? Where did this come from? And they're going to fall into, I don't know. Because, naturally speaking, we can't explain how the universe came into existence, where existence comes from, where the universe came from, where life came from, where consciousness came from. These are the main questions. If you can't answer these questions, you don't have any answers. You know what I'm saying? But we're arrogant. And that's where the deception comes in. We are arrogant in our ignorance. And that's where it talks about that this being in, or this creature, and it is a creature, because Satan was created. Okay? He wasn't created as Satan, but he was created. He has a beginning. He is finite. He is incredibly powerful, incredibly smart, so much further or more advanced than you and I are, but he still is finite. God is infinite. That's why God does not see him as a worthy adversary, but he is more than strong enough to overpower us as our adversary. And so that's where tonight's lesson, you may say, well, this is a bunch of speculation, this is, you know, kind of crazy. This has practical application, because this is your adversary. And what the Bible is warning us about is saying, as it says in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. If you don't have God, you are done. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you're done. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're done. If you don't have the whole armor of God, you're done. Period. Go proceed thinking that I'm wrong, and we'll see what happens. Laugh at me when I say there's a devil, and we'll see what happens. Not later on tonight. We'll see what happens in 100 years. There won't be any laughing then, because this is real. And I take God's Word very seriously. When I read that, I think, I got to think on this. And it's a good reminder to me. And that's the purpose of tonight's lesson. And the point of this in Job's day and our day tonight is that we need God desperately for a million reasons. And we've given some additional reasons tonight. We need God desperately. We need His strength. That's why it says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, because your might isn't going to cut it. Your knowledge isn't going to cut it. Okay? What you think is true isn't going to cut it. It's going to be God's perspective, God's revelation, God's strength, God's Spirit, His armor, His power. Okay? Does anyone have anything to say tonight before we close? I thought for sure someone had something would have something to say to that. It's kind of a weird lesson, but it's also a very good reminder.
George,
yes, yeah.
Think about God all knowing.
Mm-hmm.
And he was putting all this big scheme together. He knew that Satan, Lucifer at the time,
Lucifer, angel,
that he was going to do what he did.
That's right.
And then he created everything around that, mm-hmm, before he was cast to earth.
That's right. He accounted for that.
Yeah.
And the thing is, I mean, when that rebellion occurred, and by the way, if we've got 10 seconds, I can tell you pretty much all the knowledge we have about that rebellion. It's very mysterious. I don't know much about the angelic fall. Okay? You don't either, because there's just not much given in Scripture. We know a lot about the fall of man. We know very little about the angelic fall, but I think there's a lot of details there that we're just ignorant of. Now, Scripture alludes to that about the fall of Lucifer. We know where Satan comes from. We know enough. But the thing is when that occurred, I can assure you this, God was not surprised by the fall of Lucifer. He didn't say, what?
The
You know, but I do think that as you get the account in Scripture, I believe that Lucifer was the most powerful, intelligent, beautiful, created being in all of existence. I get that impression. And when he turned, all that gloriousness, when that turned and rebelled and became fallen and corrupted and evil, that creates for you and I a very formidable foe that we cannot do anything with. He really does just play. He just plays games with people all day long, and especially people who think that they're smart, because he is the king over, as it said in verse 34, the children of pride. He's their king. They deny his existence, and he's their king, and he has them in slavery, and he laughs at them as they sit there and say, "Oh, please, a devil. Satan's going to get me." He's got them right where he wants them. You know what I'm saying? And so, in that arrogance, they're very ignorant of who he is, and it's just a manifestation of the fact that he's much smarter than they are. He's behind them, controlling them, and they don't even know it. And so, some interesting things to think on tonight. But understand, regardless of what your view is on Revelation 12, 13, Job 41, I hope you get the main point. That's not up for debate, is that we desperately need God's strength and His power to help us. And we're going to go out and we're going to face things. And there's going to be more going on than I realize, to where I need to humble my heart and say, "God, please, please help me in the next conversation I have, in the next interaction I have with another eternal being." We're finite, but everybody in this room is eternal. This country is not eternal. This earth is not eternal. You and I are eternal. And when you have conversations with people, you're having conversations with eternal beings. And so, there's spiritual things happening, okay? There's things that we can't see with our eyes. But anyway, we'll close in a word of prayer tonight. And if you want to hang around and talk, let me check real quick and see.
I think we're standing outside.
Okay, well.